Does anyone remember how the book of Esther ends? Esther's a really exciting book, right? You know, you have these really grand themes, an evil plotting mastermind working the destruction of all of God's cheap people. That's the evil Haman. You have Queen Esther, who goes and pleads for the life of her people before the king. But even after evil Haman has got his due rewards from the king and been executed, and even after the king has acknowledged Esther and said, yes, you are right, your people should not be wiped out, there is this moment where Esther comes to the king and says, oh, king, my people are still under your decree of destruction. You still have a day set when all of my people are to be killed by their enemies in the Persian Empire. And in that moment, the king looks at her and says, well, we can't undo the decree that has already been done, but anything you want to decree, we'll make it happen. And so what happens? Esther's uncle Mordecai, whom the king exalted to a senior leadership position, Mordecai writes a letter in the king's name, and it is sealed with the king's seal. And this text tells us it goes out on the royal horses, the fastest horses in the kingdom. And this message goes out over the entire Persian kingdom to all the people everywhere, and especially to the Jews, saying, on the day when Haman plotted your destruction, you are to gather together, you are to protect yourselves, and in fact, you are to go and take from your enemies all that you will. There is this message going out of salvation and of freedom to God's people from the king. These messengers were going out quickly to preach, to proclaim salvation to God's people. And this proclamation makes them joyful and excited. What these messengers do is they bring the king, the king's word, the king's power, the king's proclamation to them to bring them salvation and joy. And I bring that up because we kind of have a similar thing that Paul is setting out here. We have this situation where Paul is saying, as we will see in a bit, that for mankind to be saved, to address the problems we have, to give us freedom and salvation, what do we need? We need Christ. We need King Jesus to come to us, to come and to declare and to give us his freedom. And so this text today is focused on how does that freedom come? How does Christ Jesus come to those who need him? How do the lost come to get that salvation? And so very simply this evening, we're going to see that the gospel message that God's people must proclaim brings Christ to everyone so that they may call upon him for salvation. So the gospel message that God's people must proclaim brings Christ to everyone so they can call upon him for salvation. And we're just going to look at this in two sections. First, what the lost need to do. And then second, the message that we are to bring to them. How we must help, I think is how I put it in the notes. What the lost must do and how we must help in that process. So first we look and we see, what is it that the lost need to do? We'll pick up in verse 9 and see that Paul makes this very clear. He says there, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And what you need to recognize here is a couple weeks back we were looking at verses 6 through 8, where Paul was showing that Moses, back in the book of Deuteronomy, had already laid out God's plan for salvation. There we read, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What are the two things that Paul emphasizes that the lost must do? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. What is that confession? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what are you confessing? Here it is important to remember that when you see in the New Testament the term Lord, that is the term that was used to translate the Old Testament word Jehovah or Yahweh, God's personal covenant name. To confess that Jesus is Lord, frequently what the New Testament authors are indicating, is that you are confessing that Jesus is the covenant Lord. He is I am. He is God the Son. And so here, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're doing exactly what Moses said. You're confessing that he must have come down from heaven, for he is divine. He is God the Son in the flesh. So first you confess that Jesus is Lord, and then you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That goes in parallel with who will descend into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the one hand, you confess that he is God, and on the other hand, you believe that even as Moses said he would, he has come up from the dead. Come up and risen from the abyss. And why does that work? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And again, you see this parallelism. With the heart one believes that God raised him from the dead. Elsewhere, Paul says, God raised him for our justification. We rest in the fact not only that Jesus died, but that he rose from the dead. And for that fact, we know our sins are forgiven in him. And we confess what? That he is Lord. We confess that he is not merely man, but he is God, the Son, enthroned on high. And so he doesn't just give us forgiveness for sins, but he gives us salvation fully. He saves our lives. He gives us life overflowing. He cares for us. It's not just that he is a man who died and rose from the dead. It is that he is also God and can help you. And so that is the confession the lost need to make. Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is the Lord. He is God the Son incarnate, and he has died for our sins, and he has risen from the dead. So that's kind of the first part. But the second part here is where Paul then shows how broadly available this message is, how all the lost are able to turn and receive this. He begins in verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so here Paul is emphasizing that this message is going out to the lost. This offer of salvation, this simple truth, if you confess he is Lord and you believe in your heart that he is risen, that works for the salvation of the Jew and of the Gentile alike. And he goes and he cites from Joel 2, this is like one of the favorite verses of the apostles, it shows up everywhere, from Joel chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is saying here, he's quoting the Old Testament saying, look, back in the Old Testament, both Moses and the prophets agree. Everyone who looks upon the Lord and calls out to him and says, save me, the Lord will save. It is available to the Jew and the Gentile alike. In fact, the way of salvation is the same for Jew and Gentile alike. And I want to emphasize that because when you think about, remember, we're in the midst of a text dealing with Israel's falling away from their Lord, Israel's failure to call upon Christ Jesus for salvation. And it's good to consider, what is it that so often seemed to turn Paul's fellow countrymen away from Christ? Well, let's read briefly from Paul's own personal experience. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, and we have Paul here, in Acts 22, he is standing up before his own countrymen in Jerusalem, coming up and saying, giving his defense for why he is innocent of the charges that he is given. And he goes through and he gives his own, as it were, personal testimony. He tells the story about how he was zealous for God, how he was going out to persecute the Christians, and how Jesus met him on the road and confronted him with his sin and his rebellion, and called him to repentance. But I want to pick up in the last couple of verses, verse 20. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And Jesus said to me, go. for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then the text continues, up to this word, that's the Jewish leaders, listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. What was the moment that Paul's countrymen could not abide to hear Paul's words? It wasn't when he said he saw the risen Lord. They could listen to that in peace, at least, and consider the possibility. But when Paul confesses, I am sent to go tell the Gentiles to come believe in this risen Lord, that is when Paul's countrymen could not stand to hear what he was saying. And then I think this is also shown to us in Acts 7, when Stephen is defending himself before, again, the Jewish people. He goes and he gives this long sermon, this long defense. And the key thing to understand there is the question is, he is accused of saying that the temple will be destroyed, that this whole system is going to come crashing down. And Stephen goes through this long defense, but he concludes, and this is where, again, his countrymen turn against him. I'll pick up in verse 47 of chapter 7. But it was Solomon who built a house for the Lord. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. A significant part of what they were offended at was Stephen. As you read the entire sermon, it becomes very clear. Stephen is saying to them, the temple economy, the coming to the Lord and worship of the temple is not the permanent way of coming to the Lord. And that is what he's pressing at when he says, when he cites the Lord saying, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Stephen is saying to them, look, this temple is temporary. You need to go from the temple to Christ Jesus. It is not the Jewish system in which salvation is found. Or as Paul said when they became enraged at him, salvation can go out to the Gentiles without the Gentiles being Jews. This was the point of contention. And I bring this out, and you see this going on throughout the New Testament, where routinely they're confronting the question the apostles are, does a man have to become a Jew to be saved, or does he merely have to rest in Christ Jesus? And Paul is pressing here and saying, no, it's not about whether you're a Jew or Gentile. It is about, do you call on the name of the Lord for salvation? You can be a Gentile and rest in Christ Jesus and find salvation. Now, why do I make a big point of that? Well, first, it's because what Paul is showing us is that has always been the way of salvation. The way of salvation has not been primarily in the ceremonies and in the temple, in the ceremonial law, in the priests. The way of salvation is this. You call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, resting on his promises. That, of course, then asks the question, why then did the Lord have the temple? Why did he have these ceremonies? Why were all these things given? We might think about it like this. And you hear these stories. I grew up in the South where we don't have these things, but I hear these things called blizzards. And I hear that if you were a farmer out in a blizzard, that sometimes it can be real challenging to get from your house to your barn to go take care of your animals. And so I've heard these stories where up in the middle of the blizzard, the farmer would have strung from the front porch of his house, from the door of his house to the door of his barn, a rope, so that if he was in total whiteout conditions, he could follow the rope from house to barn and back again without getting lost. You know, I've been briefly in whiteout conditions where the snow is blowing so hard and you recognize, say, I can't see 5 feet in front of me. I'm blind. I don't know where to go. Well, if you're on an open prairie back in the good old days, that could be very dangerous because you could wander off in the wrong direction and go a long way before you hit something and said, I'm going the wrong direction. Where do I go? Well, in some ways, when we think about the ceremonial system, when we think about the structure of the temple and all that God gave his people to do, there is a sense in which those function a little bit like that rope that the farmer is clinging to. That is, it is given to him, it exists there to lead God's people to the safe place, to Christ Jesus, to calling out to the Lord for salvation. And what Paul is doing here is he is declaring the truth to Jew and Gentile alike, as he's saying, the snowstorm is over. We can see the safe place. Of course, it's not a place, it's a person. We can see Christ Jesus come to give salvation. And so go and see, that's where the rope leads. Go and trust in the one to whom the rope was always leading you to. But Paul has been telling us and showing us that so many of his countrymen have done something amazing. In the midst of the snowstorm, or at the end of the snowstorm, we find them clinging to the rope, refusing to move forward or backward, clinging to the ceremonies, clinging to the temple, clinging to the sacrifices, rather than clinging to the Lord to which all those things were designed to lead them. This is what Paul's countrymen were doing. And this is why they were so offended when Stephen said, this temple is coming to an end. And in fact, this temple is not the Lord himself. The Lord does not need this temple to meet with you because he has come to you in Christ. Or why they were so offended when Paul comes and says, I am sent to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Because Paul was saying God has made a way of salvation that is not, as it were, this helping rope. It is to come directly to the Lord himself. And this is what Israel was doing. And you think about how we as good Presbyterians will object to Roman Catholicism. And this is a key reason why. It's because Rome, in building out these ceremonies and all these elaborate ways of coming to the Lord, they are, as it were, instead of clinging to the Lord and coming directly to him, they are clinging to the rope designed to bring them to the Lord. They have missed the point of worship. They have missed the point of Scripture. They've missed the point of the sacraments, clinging to the things instead of the Lord that those things are supposed to bring them to. But I bring this out because we need to bring this home to ourselves as well. Because it is, even in a simple and biblical worship, all too easy to cling rather to the things we do rather than to the Lord that these things are designed to bring us to. You know, what is the danger in worship? The danger in worship is always that we come here to sing, to read, to listen, to fellowship, merely to do those things, rather than to come to meet with the Lord that all those things are designed to bring us to. At the same time, that's also why we as RPs, as Reformed Presbyterians, are so particular about following God's word in worship. Because we need to be used, we see that worship is designed to bring us to the Lord, to bring us to Christ, to bring us to that point where we do call upon the name of the Lord. And he has promised and said, in these things, in the way in which we worship, whether it is the singing of his psalms, whether it is in lifting our prayers up to him, whether it is in listening to his word or hearing it preached and seeking to apply it to our lives, in all these things, the Lord has said, this is how I promise to come help you and bring you to me so you may indeed call upon me. But in the midst of that, we always have to be careful. We have to be checking ourselves. Am I clinging to my form of worship or am I clinging to Christ? Am I clinging to the way I like to do things or am I clinging to the Lord that all these things are designed to bring me to? And this is one of these areas that we have to be sensitive to, because it's one of those areas that's so easy to be blind to. It is easy to see someone else doing it and hard to see yourself doing it. So there's a lot of different ways we can do this. We can do this by saying, well, it's all about how we worship, the worship styles we have, that these things alone are the most important thing. Or you see it in some churches, it's all about the education method. You've got to be a church that homeschools or you're not the real deal. Or it might be about preaching styles, right? Well, you go, get to see this all the time. Myself and Pastor Dowds, we have different preaching styles. We are different people. But hopefully you're not clinging to my preaching style or his preaching style as the important thing. Or it might be through denominational affiliation. This is the one place where you can come and be safe and find salvation. Or there's just any number of ways that we go and we look at a church and we say, this thing about it is the thing that makes it the church is when we become to cling. It's so hard to put your hands on, but we cling to the ceremonies, to the structures, to the pieces instead of the Christ it's designed to bring us to. I think Dr. York, president of the RP Seminary, he wrote a whole book about this, but he says, you know, there's three marks of a church. It's the marks that a church is proclaiming the word of the Lord, I'm not proclaiming Christ Jesus for salvation. A church is bringing, is administering the sacraments rightly, and a church is disciplining, caring, shepherding its peoples. And these historically always been, this has long been what reformers have recognized as the marks of the church. Why? Because these are the things that God says, I save in these things. And these are the things we must focus on, and we must come to Christ and rest upon him. And so, first, see that what the lost need to do, what the lost need from us, and what we need, first and foremost, before anything else, is we must call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And you see, there is a reminder to us. There is, as it were, sort of a minimum standard of salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we always, always, always as Christians have to keep coming back around to this truth and asking this question: do I confess that he is Lord? And do I believe that he is risen for my salvation? Do I believe these things? Because the people Paul is objecting to, the people that he is crying and mourning and praying over, are not biblically unsophisticated people. They are people who know their scriptures forwards and backwards, people who are regularly in temple worship. They are the best of the best of the religious in Israel. These are the people that Paul is weeping over. These are the people that are persecuting Paul and rejecting Christ Jesus. And so, as Paul will say elsewhere, we need to watch ourselves lest we think we're strong and we stumble. We need to ask ourselves, am I thinking I'm advanced in Christ? And in fact, I've missed the minimum standard. It actually reminds me of something Bunyan wrote. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, he gives us accounts of two different men, and these just always stuck in my head. The one man Christian meets on the way to the celestial city, and his name is Mr. Ignorance. And Mr. Ignorance has this wonderful characteristic. Mr. Ignorance is wonderfully confident about everything. Mr. Ignorance is certain that he is saved. He is certain and confident before the Lord that the Lord will receive him. Mr. Ignorance arrives at the celestial city and is cast into perdition. He is cast into the pit. Because Mr. Ignorance came in confidence, he came in sophistication, he came in worldly wisdom, but he did not come resting upon Christ Jesus. Mr. Ignorance was the kind of person that would have looked good in a church setting. This is a person that John Bunyan would have recognized from his ministry and said, these are people who, they look good as church members, and they're helpful, and they're excited, and they want to do things, and they advance, and they're smart. And yet they have missed Christ Jesus because they're self-confident and they're ignorant of the gospel. But then in the second part of his book, when he's bringing Christiana and her family, telling their story, they tell the story of another man. Of course, I always remember this one because he shares my name. His name is Mr. Fearing. And Mr. Fearing is the opposite of Mr. Ignorance. Mr. Fearing is never confident. He is terrified at every moment. Indeed, they criticize him and say the master had to send caretakers practically to carry him on the way to salvation. He was so terrified that they were sure that he would never, ever make it. But what Bunyan points out as he looks at Mr. Fearing's life is that Mr. Fearing's fear was not that the Lord was untrue. His fear was not that Christ Jesus was not risen for salvation. His fear was that he would be found unworthy. And so Mr. Fearing would have been the kind of church member that would have been an awful lot of work for someone like me, for the pastor. He would have required much help and care. Bunyan notes this. He says the caretakers that the master sent spent so much energy on Mr. Fearing. He was not someone you were looking for to say, we want him as a superstar church member. And yet, Mr. Fearing, because he met the minimum standard, he trusted in Christ Jesus. When he came to the pearly gates, was received with joy and entered into the presence of his beloved Lord, despite all of his problems and his terror. And I put this in front of you because I do want you to look at yourself and ask yourself this question. Am I boldly confident in myself, looking good on the outside, and yet I've missed the minimum standard? I would frankly much rather you struggle and tremble through this life and come to Christ Jesus the last day and be received than to come through this life boldly and proudly and being super useful in lots of things and get to the last day and be rejected. It is important that we ask ourselves these questions and remind ourselves and bring ourselves back to Christ Jesus. And the beautiful thing is, as we come low and as he humbles us, that's the best place to be. That is where we're ready to receive Jesus and receive his strength and to receive what he is giving to us. But, so we always have to come back to that. And the question is your confidence in self or in Christ Jesus? And so we've looked at what indeed we ourselves must do to be saved, what all the lost need to do to be saved. But then what is our role as God's people in order to help in that process, as it were? Well, that is the point of these last two verses we read, verses 14 and 15. These are, of course, very familiar verses. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so Paul just lists a series of questions to show the chain of what needs to happen for his countrymen, for lost Israel, and for the Gentiles everywhere to call upon the name of the Lord. First, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can you call out to someone to save you if you don't believe in him? This reminds me of an experience I had early in my Army career. When I was commissioned as a second lieutenant in the Army completely messed up my paperwork. And I spent over a year as a second lieutenant in the Army, 01, getting paid like I was an E3, a private. I was being paid about a third of what the military owed me. And so month after month after month, I would go to my unit administrator, the person who's supposed to fix these problems for me, and say, hey, I'm not getting paid right. Can you please help me out? And my UA would go, well, I've sent information to this person, this person, this person. No one knows what to do. Well, about 3 years later, after this has all gotten fixed, I learned that the only person who could fix this was the chaplain regional manager up somewhere else. And all I had to do was fix my problem was to give him a call, and he could have fixed it in about 10 minutes. But I didn't know that person existed. And so I couldn't call to him to be saved, to be helped. Well, in the same way, how can someone call upon Christ Jesus? How can they call upon him if they don't know about him? Or more importantly, if they don't believe he can help them, right? So many in our world know that a person named Jesus existed and know that there are stories about him, know that they think he's a good teacher, or he's a good man, or maybe they think he was crazy. But regardless, whatever they think of him, they do not think upon him as someone they can call on to be saved. So first, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? If they don't believe that he can help them, if they don't trust in him, they can't call. If there's no faith, you can't call out. But second, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And here, it's important. There's translation issues here. If you're in our pew Bible, if you're looking there, I'd like you, look down at verse 14 and notice it says, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And there's a little tiny superscript 4 there. And the ESV says, or him whom they have never heard. The truth is that the Greek is clear. It's not him of whom they have never heard, but him whom they have not heard. Paul is not saying, how will they believe on him whom they have not heard of? How will they believe on Jesus if they never heard of him? But how will they believe on Jesus if they have not heard him? And If you want to talk about why the Greek is this way and that way, I'm happy to talk about that service, but it would take too long here in the pulpit. But that truly is the proper translation. And that's important. That's important. Paul is saying they need to hear Jesus. They don't need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear Jesus. And I think this makes sense if we remember what Jesus is demanding and what Jesus is offering. What does Jesus demand of you for salvation? He demands your entire life. He's saying, be united with me and I will kill you and raise you so that you might have life, life to the fullest. You know, we as good Americans can't imagine this idea of arranged marriage, right? Getting married to someone that you didn't really get to know very much before you got married. If we can't imagine that, how can we manage the commitment that Christ calls us to when you've never heard him? Part of why Paul is saying this is because what Jesus is offering and what Jesus is demanding is the greatest and biggest commitment one can ask and is the greatest and biggest gift that can be given. So Paul says they have to hear him if they're going to believe in him. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And this is that moment where we have to remember that good Americans, good Christians, having 2,000 years of church history behind us, we hear preaching and we immediately see this format where a pastor stands up in the pulpit and starts speaking a sermon. But we have to remember that the central idea of preaching is not giving a sermon. Rather, the central idea of preaching is the proclamation of good news. It is someone standing for someone else and declaring, I've got good news to give you. Paul actually kind of expresses that when he cites Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And there Isaiah is anticipating. He's saying there's going to come a time when your king comes and he's going to send heralds in front of him and they're going to proclaim, the king who is going to save you is coming and I'm here to proclaim it's now and you need to turn and repent and believe on him. It is this idea of a herald. You know, so what does a herald do? A herald, that's like a guy's name, right? Somebody that we meet and we have in our office. No. A herald is someone whose job is specifically to go out in front of the king or to go out as a messenger for the king and not to declare his own words, but to declare the king's words. And there is a sense in which when the herald does his job well, you've not heard the herald, but you've heard the king. And this is something I think we struggle with because in our modern day, we don't use heralds anymore. As much as our leaders speak to us far more directly, right? If you want to hear what our president says on any particular topic, you don't have to wait for someone to come riding on horseback, as they had to do in Esther's day, to declare his messages. But you get onto YouTube, and you pull up, you know, presidential briefing from this day, and bang, there it is. You can hear the president speaking directly to you. The herald was how that happened in the ancient world. The king said, here's what you're going to say to my people. And this is regarded as being directly from me, so that if you've heard my herald, you've heard me. If you've heard what my herald says, you've heard what I said. And is this not what God's people have been doing generation after generation after generation? This is what God commissioned Abraham to do with his family. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham was then to declare to his family, this is the way of salvation, trust in the Lord. This is what Joseph did with his brothers and was persecuted for it. God gave him a dream. God said, here's what's going to happen. Joseph declared it good news to his brothers. One of us is going to be a king. And they hated him for it. Think about Moses. What did Moses do? Moses, the Lord declared, this is the way of salvation. This is the good news. And Moses was to go tell it to the people. Moses came and said, the Lord's getting you out of Egypt. They didn't believe him. But the Lord did it anyways. In fact, as we look at Moses and we read the books of Moses, Deuteronomy is almost certainly the first recorded sermon we have where it says Moses got up and he declared God's word to God's people. In fact, what did he do? He looked at the history of what God had done with his people, and then he looked at the law that God had given, what God already declared to his people, and then he applied it to God's people. There's very little that's new in Deuteronomy in the sense that Moses doesn't give new revelation. He reflects on what God has done with his people, and he reflects on what God has already told his people, and he applies it to the next generation. And yet God's people regarded that as God speaking to them. And so as we reflect on this, we shouldn't be surprised that when Paul regards that when the herald goes out, when people like the Apostle Paul go out from Christ Jesus, sent to proclaim the good news, that is regarded and used by the Lord as himself speaking to the people who desperately need to hear salvation. It is how Jesus addresses the lost today. He commissions people, men, to go out and to declare his good news to them so they might hear and so that the Holy Spirit might take that word and apply it to them. So then Paul concludes, as it is written, how are they to preach unless they are sent? And there's this thing, you know, what happens if you have a herald who goes up and makes his own message and goes out and declares it to the people as if he's the king? Well, that would be called treason, and that herald's life would be very short. Also, the words he said would not represent the king. They would be his own words. They would be of no use. It is important that the herald comes not in himself, but as sent by the king. This is what, of course, made the apostles the apostles. You remember what the word apostle means? Apostle just means the sent one. Someone who is sent. And in particular with the 12 apostles and then Paul, what makes them apostles is that Jesus sent them. Jesus sent them out to declare his gospel to the ends of the earth. It is the commission that gave them the legitimacy to do that work. And so, what is it that we are to do with these verses, this declaration that God, that the people out there need to hear Jesus so they might be saved? Well, I think first is the truth that we need to be sending preachers. And so I think the first place I think about when I think about this is, what do we do in missions? What do we think of missions as being? And one issue we run into sometimes is we miss the central point of missions. The central point of missions is not to go out and to go meet people's medical needs. It's not to go and feed them. But Christian missions is first and foremost about sending proclaimers to go proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who have not heard. And so when we think about what it means to support missionaries as individuals, as a church, as a denomination, the thing we need to remember is the primary thing that we as the church bring to the table is we can send people out with the good news to proclaim it so others can hear Jesus and believe in him. You know, the second thing that you all have done is you call a pastor, you call a proclaimer, a preacher to this congregation. And you have, through your own call, authorized me to do this work. And you, through the offerings you give, make sure it continues to happen. And Paul, in addressing the Romans this way, is saying, you're doing this work, it's important work, it's critical. It is an important piece of how God is building his kingdom. And it is important, it is a good thing that you do. And of course, the third thing, something Paul is asking the Romans to do, Paul is asking the Roman congregation then to send him on to go continue to do the work. Now, he wants them to send him as a missionary to places far away. But there's an analogous sense in which part of the way that you send proclaimers, send declarers, is you come to your pastor, you come to me, and you say, hey, Pastor Fearing, get out the front door and go proclaim. And that's a good thing for you to do, because the world out there needs to hear Jesus. And there's a special way in which Christ calls his elders, especially those of us who are trained specifically to do this work, to go out and do this. And so it's right and appropriate to go to say, hey, Pastor Fearing, who have you proclaimed Jesus to this week? That's a good question to ask, because the world needs to hear it and I need to do it. But I think second, we need to recognize this is a call to each one of us. You know, we all, well, first to recognize that week after week after week, that the good news is going out from this pulpit to those who need to hear it. And so one way we can participate is by bringing the lost in here to hear Christ Jesus. We confess in our confession that the Lord uses the reading and especially the preaching of Scripture to save souls. And so if we can bring people in to hear the word proclaimed, this is the way God says, I am pleased normally to work. And then, of course, finally, we can each proclaim the good news. You know, this is what we call evangelism. It is saying, let me share Jesus. Let me help you meet Jesus. And I say this is one of those moments where we have to recognize there's sort of a distinction between what we might call apologetics and evangelism. You know, apologetics is really bringing arguments to defend the faith. To say the faith is rational and I can defend it from your unbelieving and skeptical attacks. This is not so much where I think we need to put most of our energy. Most of our energy needs to go into that people need to meet Jesus. And how do they do that? By us showing them, telling them about Jesus. One thing I'm doing with the youth right now is we are practicing telling stories about Jesus from the Bible. And so what we were practicing this morning is think of your favorite story about Jesus, just whatever pops into your head first, and think about how you can get that memorized so you can quickly tell that to someone else. Let me tell you about Jesus so you can meet Jesus. And I suggest to you all, that's a really effective way of sharing Jesus with someone else. I'm not getting into an argument, saying, let me just tell you my favorite story about my Savior, the thing that really made a difference to me, and then what questions do you have about that? What do you like? What do you not like? What do you understand? What do you not understand? Because as we share these accounts of Jesus from Scripture, we are letting them hear, not me, but hear Jesus. And it is Jesus whom they need to hear so they can believe. And so we've seen here first what the lost need to hear. What the lost need to hear is that Jesus is Lord. And they need to hear that God raised him from the dead. And they need to be told, here's how you respond. You need to believe, you need to confess, and you need to call upon his name for salvation. And then we get this wonderful truth. We get this wonderful truth that we, as God's people, then get to be part of the work to go out and share this message with the lost. And we get to do it some by calling and sending proclaimers, by bringing people to hear proclaimers, and then in our own ways as individuals to be proclaimers of that good news. It's really, really profound because God certainly could have said, you know, here's how I'm going to save people. I'm going to look down from heaven and I'm going to go bang, 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 and automatically you're saved. But he didn't choose to do it that way. Instead, he chose to work through people like us, people like you, to go out and to call the lost and say, hey, you need to hear Jesus. I am a minor herald. I'm a minor servant in his kingdom. But I get to go out and say, look, come meet my king. He has saved me. He can save you too. And so Paul's conclusion here is a good conclusion for us. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach, who proclaim the good news. There's a wonderful thing of beauty when you get to go out and say, Come hear the good news of the King who saved me. And as we talked this morning, we were looking at Ezra saying, how does God beautify his temple? Well, right here, we see one way that God makes his church beautiful. He puts on our lips the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. And so one way we become beautiful is by having those words on our lips and by sharing them with those who need to hear them. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the passion you gave Paul to see his countrymen, to see the whole world saved. I thank you that you have put great promises behind your word and the proclamation of it. That you've promised that in your word that you speak, and that in your word it is not us, but it is Christ Jesus who is speaking and calling others to be saved. I pray that we would find great beauty in your word and in this gospel message. I pray that, one, we would be quick to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are trusting not in things external, not in the rope, as it were, but in the place of safety in Christ Jesus himself. And I pray that as we see the beauty and the wonder of what he has done for us, that you would make us quick then to share who he is with others, so that others might also call upon his name and find the salvation we enjoy. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.